Let's as we prepare this morning to turn open to God's Word, back to 1 Corinthians, and ask if you would pray with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that we can turn open to your Word, as we always do on the Lord's Day, to consider again your truth, what you would have to teach us. We pray that all that we have done this morning would be honoring to you, from our singing to the giving of our offerings to our prayer time, considering the upcoming events, all that's happened. We pray that it would be accepted as an act of worship. But now as we turn open the scriptures, we pray that this too, that how we listen to your word and respond to it, would be even our greatest act of worship in obedience to you. We know that we want to respond to you, God, rightly, because you are so worthy of our praise. So we ask you to help us now as we consider your word and listen and learn from it. Be honored in this time, we ask, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to sum up the previous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we studied last time, and then I want to start to set up the present passage we're going to begin to look at this morning, a new passage beginning in chapter 11, verse 2. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The passage is one that is both debated as to its interpretation and application, and it is highly unpopular in our modern day society, in which gender distinctions and roles have been virtually obliterated, or at least attempts are made at that. While Scripture fully supports the equality of men and women as created in the image of God, and therefore of equal importance in the church and family and society and every other facet of life, that in no way removes the unique gender qualities and expectations for men and women. At the most basic level, this involves men being men and women being women in their appearance and in their dress. The way this was expressed in the first century Corinth, okay, in first century Corinth worship is at the heart of the passage we're going to be looking at. The name Chaz Bono has made a big splash in the news this past week, serving as a contemporary example of what was happening in Corinth. Chaz is making an appearance on the popular show Dancing with the Stars as the male partner of a very attractive blonde-haired woman. The only catch is that Chaz Bono was born Chastity Bono, the little girl of the famous entertainers Sonny and Cher, who along the way in life has decided to cast off her femininity to become a man. Some have touted this as very admirable, something we should encourage our children to watch this upcoming week. Make sure they see this transvestite dance and acknowledge her freedom and courage, if you will, to do these things in this prestigious dance contest. And it was evidently just such activity that had begun to influence some of the women in the Corinthian church in the passage we begin to look at this morning. The passage confronts us, therefore, with very relevant questions for today, and at least causes us to pause regarding our modern-day practices as far as headdress is concerned in worship. So in that vein, it has raised numerous thorny questions this passage has over the years. Let me just offer some of them. One is every woman under the authority of every man in the church? And if so, in what sense? Does the assertion that the man is the head of a woman imply that women are in some way inferior to men? If a man wears a baseball cap or other hat in a worship service while he's praying or listening to God's word, is he violating the teaching of these verses? If a woman does not wear a head covering of some sort, is she violating this teaching? Is this teaching permanently binding on all Christian women everywhere for all time, of all cultures? Is the woman's hair understood to be the covering, or does she need something more on top of her head? In what sense does the woman have, or how is the woman to have, authority on her head? And what in the world do the angels have to do with this anyways? And what is the point of drawing upon creation and the natural process of childbirth in a worship context? And one last one, is it a sin for a man to have long hair? And how long is too long? Is my hair too long? Most of us would say no, my hair is fine. But how long is too long? Now, I have titled the message this morning, The Great Cover-Up. The Great Cover-Up. Not because there is a great mystery here to solve, and not just because Fran always presses me for the title before I'm absolutely sure I want that title, but because this matter of whether or not women must cover their heads in worship and what this signifies has been greatly disagreed on and debated throughout church history. As a result, this passage is notorious for its interpretive challenges and application for the church today, which is captured in some of the honest admissions of certain commentators. For example, Craig Blomberg writes in the NIV Application Commentary, quote, "This passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. A survey of the history of interpretation reveals how many different exegetical options there are for a myriad of questions and should inspire a fair measure of tentativeness on the part of the interpreter," end quote. David Garland, who is one of my favorite commentators on 1 Corinthians, also comments in his work, quote, "The complexity of 11:2-16 continues to vex modern interpreters, and its comments about women rile many modern readers. The danger lurks that interpreters will try to make it say that what they would like it to say." End quote. The differences of interpretation and translation of certain terms among the commentators brings out the challenges of understanding, much less of applying what we learned in this passage. And yet, here we have arrived in this portion of God's Word, and so we need to attempt to do just this. I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me, and let's read the passage. Let's see what God's Word says. I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated Edition. It will look a little different depending on your translation. But let's read this. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2. I'm going to read the whole passage that we're going to be looking at this week and obviously next, because I'm not going to make it through this passage completely today. Beginning in verse 2, we read there, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." You may be seated. Now, in considering this historic crux of New Testament interpretation, I'm going to offer you two aspects of functional authority you must understand if you want to render true worship to God. Two aspects of functional authority you must understand if you want to render true worship to God. we're going to look at these this week and next. Anthony Thistleton, in his massive commentary on this letter, admits concerning verse 3. If you look at that verse again. In particular, he admits, quote, "The translation of this verse has caused more personal agony and difficulty than any other in the epistle," end quote. That's a significant statement. And you should see his commentary is this thick. It's huge. It's the biggest commentary I have on 1 Corinthians. It's considered probably the best commentary on 1 Corinthians today, for the most part. He says that it's caused him more personal agony and difficulty than any other in the epistle. And I can vouch for his struggle. I read for hours on verse 3 in different commentaries, including his, along with Wayne Grudem's most recent essay on that one word, just one word, the word head. Seeking to be confident how to understand this Greek word, the word kephale, which is normally translated in verse 3 as head in our English translations. There's challenges in the passage. But as my thesis for this passage reveals, again, two aspects of functional authority, you must understand. As that reveals, I have landed on a more traditional understanding of this word. I've aligned myself more with the understanding that Wayne Grudem presents. I think he's done a very good job of laying out the views and the evidence and everything to bring us to some understanding of this word. And so the traditional understanding is that the translation of head is in the sense of a ruler or chief, exercising authority over someone. That is the correct way to understand this word. And yet the connotation of head as source or origin or first or prominent or preeminent have also carried the support of the best New Testament scholars, including my favorite, David Garland. Now, in the previous passage, I want to just back up for a few minutes before we launch into chapter or verses 2 and following. Back up, because in the previous passage, we were challenged to use our liberty in Christ for God's glory. And I want to just touch back on that as we move on. And we were to recognize that what really matters most of all is the benefit of others and the glory of God. That must motivate all that we do. Back in chapter 10. The specific context in which the Corinthians needed to practice this was the idolatrous culture in which they lived. Paul instructs them that they may eat anything sold in the meat market or anything that is set before them in someone's house, regardless of its associations with idolatry as far as they knew. And yet, he goes on to make it clear that concern for the other person's conscience and partaking with thanksgiving are to be our greatest concern. We need to partake with thanksgiving, and we need to be concerned for others, as well as the glory of God, as we see in the end. Paul's instruction in verse 25, if you look back there, is not to ask any questions about what they were going to eat. Don't ask questions. Don't investigate the history of the meat that you purchased from the market. In the case of someone inviting you to their house, if no one has said anything to you regarding the meat being sacrificed to idols or to the Corinthians, then they could partake of whatever was set before them. They could enjoy that. Don't worry about it. Furthermore, the highest maxim in everything we do, beloved, for them as it is for us today, is stated in verse 31, and that is, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, we all know that verse, to do all to the glory of God. The important question, especially relevant still today, is do you do everything to the glory of God? Everything. From simple things like sitting down to eat a meal and giving thanks before you partake of it to how you conduct yourself at work. Do you do your work unto the glory of God? Whether it's on the job at a paid position of some sort or around the home. Do you love your spouse? Do you parent your kids to the glory of God? Or do you do it just for your own advantage? Well, you can get out of your spouse so that you'll somehow crank out some profitable kids in the future. Living for His glory means we strive to obey His word in every area of life with a right heart as we live in the grace of the gospel. We don't do this because we think it's going to earn our salvation. We don't do this because we think it's somehow going to gain us greater approval before God. Christ has done everything for us. But we live for the glory of God because we love God and we want to, with all our being, do everything we do for His glory. Now this obviously requires love for God, love for others, and that is demonstrated in our concern for others. Looking at verse 32. It commanded us, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. A command which takes into account all unbelievers and believers. The word offense, we've seen it before. It suggests, well, actually, we've seen a version of this word before. But it suggests something that would inhibit the salvation of others or otherwise ruin them, as in chapter 8, back in verses 7 to 13 of chapter 8. So, this assertion that he is also under this same command, Paul was under this same command. He lives out what he is telling the Corinthians, and he reiterates what he had written in verse 24. Look at verse 33. Notice he correlates his own efforts to seek the good of others with not giving offense, as he pleases all men in all things. He writes there, just as I also please all men in all things. And again, what is the ultimate profit of others? We mentioned last time that they may be saved. So, before we move on to chapter 2 and we start looking at these three different areas of worship in chapters 11 through 14, these issues of worship in the assembly, we want to make sure we've got this principle down, that all things are done for the glory of God. That we are concerned for the benefit of others. We don't want to move too quickly from this without reminding ourselves this is important. I ask you, do you ever find yourself losing sight of why you do the things you do to please others? I know I can. It's easy to want to please others in order not to offend them, in the sense of hurting their feelings or making them angry, rather than out of concern for their salvation. And yet there is no greater goal, is there? No greater goal that we should have for others than their salvation. If we truly seek the profit of others, then we must live to see them saved, to make Jesus Christ known, and not just to be nice people who help others with their temporal and earthly pursuits as though that is an end in itself. It's not. Never walk away from helping somebody else with an earthly thing content with going, okay, I helped them, I feel really good about myself. If you end there, you have completely missed the point of Christian charity. Christian charity always has the higher goal of bringing the gospel to people, of helping them come to know Christ, or, in the case of helping a brother, to bless him, to love him, to bless him, to do that for the glory of God. Furthermore, just as the Corinthians needed to be careful not to offend anyone in their idolatrous culture, beloved, we need to be careful in this culture, this affluent, God-ignoring, materialistic society that we live in. We need to be careful not to offend others. Pleasing people out of the fear of man or to gain their favor for our own selfish reasons is sinful. However, regarding his strong defense of the true gospel, remember Paul, what he wrote in Galatians, he says in chapter 1, verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." See, pleasing people out of love for them and out of love for Christ, to win them to Christ, that's required of us. We want to be faithful servants of Christ. So the only sense in which we are permitted to please men, generally speaking, is with the intent to win them to Christ. I say generally, you could say there's an exception with husbands wanting to please their wife back in 1 Corinthians 7, 33 to 34. We try to please our spouses. We understand that's part of the marriage context. We talked about that in chapter 7. But generally, our primary intent in pleasing men should be the gospel. That's what verse 33 is getting at. The Corinthians then could copy the life of Paul. Paul offers himself as an example in chapter 11, verse 1, in order to help the Corinthians in this. He tells them essentially they can copy his life as he copies the life of Christ. Question today is, who can you imitate? Who among us is godly enough, bold enough, humble enough to encourage others to follow our example as we faithfully follow Christ? We need those people in the church. Beloved, we need models to follow. And just as this should begin in the home, should begin in the home with children learning from godly parents, it should spill over into the church with godly men and women who are examples of the flock. Obviously, it should start with your leaders, but this should spread to the rest of the church. So Paul wraps that up in chapter 11, verse 1. He's a model of all that he's been teaching them about doing all for the profit of others, the benefit of others, to the glory of God, living in an idolatrous culture. We can identify with that because we know we live in a society that very much ignores God, at best, at least it ignores God. But then he moves on in verse 3 into this very controversial passage that I've already introduced to you. Beginning there, he takes up a new subject. And I want to give you the big picture first as we start looking at the details. A big subject that had come to his attention was with regard to worship in the church. And included in this broad subject of worship in the church are the important matters of, first of all, proper participation in the Lord's Supper, beginning in verse 17, which he had received an oral report on in verse 18. And the correct use and understanding of spiritual gifts. They were using and abusing spiritual gifts, and Paul had to address that. That was probably one of the subjects, by the way, that had been brought up in their letter to him. But he begins, notice, in verse 3, he begins with the proper way to worship God in light of the authority God has established, and in turn must be applied in the local worship service. So we begin then in verses 2 and 3. 2 and 3, where Paul establishes the place of what I'm calling functional authority in your life. You could call it perhaps delegated authority or derived authority, but I'm saying functional authority because it's functioning in relationships. First, there is an introductory commendation, or even stronger than that, more than a commendation, it's a note of praise for them in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says there, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Some brief comments on this verse before we go on. By beginning, notice, with a word of praise for their behavior, Paul prepares them for the instruction regarding headship. So he's setting them up to really lay out this teaching on headship. In verse 17, if you drop your eyes down there, he begins his instruction stating, "I do not praise you. I do not praise you." But here he does praise them. He has a word of praise for them. He expresses his approval of their loyalty in two areas. First, they remember him in everything. Though Paul had been away from their city now for several years, assuming 1 Corinthians was written in about AD 55, 56, somewhere in there, and he had left the city probably in AD 51, during the second missionary journey. It's been several years now. And yet they still recalled Paul to mind. They remembered him. They remembered his ministry. They remembered his teaching. Look at number 2. They also tenaciously held to the traditions he had delivered to them. That's usually how that word is translated, traditions. While oral traditions like this are often presented negatively in the New Testament, such as the traditions of the Pharisees, we know of their traditions that enslaved men to their rules. Jesus excoriated the Pharisees for that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, if you're taking notes, you could take a look at that one also, where there's traditions of men that we have to be on guard for. Here, there are other traditions. Traditions that deserve to be clung to. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he wrote, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." In chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, he also commanded, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." These were the kind of traditions the Corinthians held to. Their problem was not jettisoning what they had been taught, but was with living it out. This is often the case today. Living out what we know to be true. Traditions of men then do not carry, of course, the same weight as the Word of God, revelation from God. But traditions can be of great usefulness in the Christian life. Paul had been extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. They were helpful to him before he came to Christ, up until the point that he came to faith in Christ. At least they were helpful to his goal. But loyalty to Christ always outweighs loyalty to our traditions. But when the two are in agreement, as I think is going on here, obviously is going on here, Paul praises them for it. When they're in agreement, the one complements the other. From this note of praise, however, will flow the controversial teaching of women in head coverings. Let me just make a note here also, because as I think about traditions, I'm reminded that one of the first things that pops into my mind when I start thinking about authoritative traditions is the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church really holds up Scripture and tradition as their authority. The problem there, just for the record, and I'm not trying to pick on the Catholic Church, but I just want to make this clear so you are not confused. The problem with Catholic tradition is not that they have the tradition, but that it contradicts Scripture so often. It counters Scripture. And then their tradition takes a higher level of authority over the Scripture. And when that happens, we have a lot of problems. And that's the issue we have with Catholic traditions, in terms of the teaching and traditions of the Catholic Church. Not the fact that it's tradition, we have traditions, but the fact that it contradicts Scripture. When you think of traditions we continue in the Church today, I think we could identify several of them. I was thinking about this along the lines of what we do in our worship services. And I think we do things in our worship services that we can't necessarily say that's exactly how they did it in the New Testament. Think about it. Receiving the morning offering during the Sunday worship service. Where do you find that in the Bible? It's a tradition we've handed down. Yeah, there was talk about a collection in 1 Corinthians 16, but on the first day of the week. But where's the tradition the way we do it? Listening to a sermon drawn from Scripture. How'd they do that in the New Testament church? These are traditions. Holding a Sunday night or midweek Bible study. Dressing up in nicer clothes for Sunday morning worship. Holding Sunday school classes along with the worship services. I think all of those could be, I mean, maybe you'd want to debate with me. You can do that afterwards if you like. But I think most of those we could say are traditions. God's Word doesn't say you must do these things necessarily. It's the way we understand how we conduct our worship services and our Sunday morning services. And they do not contradict Scripture. In fact, I think though they could be modified or eliminated, they typically persist in churches. Why? Because they help us in our worship of God. They help us in growing in our faith and loving each other and all that we do on the Lord's Day. So we're not just banging down tradition just because it's tradition, even though we see both negative traditions in the Bible and positive traditions, as we see here. But this brings us then to the first aspect of functional authority. And that is the place it holds in your life. And it directs our attention to the controversial question of the sense of the word translated head. Three times in verse 3. And the word head is throughout this passage. If you are going to rightly worship God today, which still entails prayer, still entails hearing from Him in our worship service, much as their prophesying did, then you must understand and accept this first aspect of functional authority, the place it has in your life. Let's talk about that word head for a little bit here, because it is an important word. When we speak of one person as the head over another, such as the head waiter, the head usher, the head of the company, or the head of a department, such as the head of state, we normally understand that this is a metaphorical use of this word, right? We understand it's not the literal use of the anatomical head, but it's a metaphorical use. We may understand it in a number of senses, the sense of preeminence or prominence, or perhaps being first in some sense. But we also normally recognize that the person who is the metaphorical or spiritual head typically wields some authority over those underneath him or her. And yet this has been the point of disagreement, hotly debated during the 20th century. And biblical scholars have tended to choose one of two sides, though a third has gained some momentum in recent years. While all are in agreement on the obvious, literal, anatomical use of the word head in verses 4 through 7, covering the head, hanging down from the head, again, regarding a man or a woman covering their physical head, it is the metaphorical sense which has divided commentators through the years. on one side, and I just want to give you a little bit of, please bear with me on a little bit of technical teaching on this, but just so you kind of get the understanding of this passage. On the one side, there are those who vehemently argue that this word has no connotation of authority whatsoever. It merely indicates the source or origin, such as you have in a riverhead, the end of a river that we call the riverhead. Proponents of this view find support from verses 8 and 12 in particular as shedding light on verse 3, since the woman, notice, originates or comes out of the man. Obviously, that refers to Eve being taken from Adam, because it ain't never happened that way since, right? No woman's come from a man ever since Adam and Eve. In this understanding, then, Christ is the head in the sense of the source of every man by virtue of being the agent of creation through whom God created all things. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. We know that Jesus is the one through whom God created, so we rightly call Jesus Christ the Creator. Man derives his being from Christ. That's how they would understand that. Man, then, is the head or the source of a woman, since she had her beginning from the side of Adam. And God is the head or source of Christ by means of the incarnation, which gets a little tricky there, a little interesting with theology. But the greatest problem that I think Grudem does a very good job bringing out with this understanding is the glaring lack of evidence for this connotation attested in any ancient literature or in any Greek lexicons of ancient literature, with the exception of one. And even the most recent editor of that lexicon wrote to Wayne Grudem in private correspondence. And here's what he said to Grudem about the meaning source for the word head. He said this, on the idea of authority, he said this, here it seems, again, reference to 1 Corinthians 11:3, quote, here it seems perverse to deny authority. The supposed sense source, of course, does not exist. And it was at least unwise of Little and Scott to mention the word. At the most, they should have said, quote, applied to the source of a river in respect of its position in its, the river's course, end quote. The letter then goes on. Again, this is personal correspondence from the editor of this major lexicon to Wayne Grudem. It goes on and it says this, quote, I hasten to add that in most cases, the sense of the head as being the controlling agent is the one required, and that the idea of preeminence seems to me to be quite unsuitable, and that there are still cases where kephale can be understood as in the Septuagint in its transferred sense of head or leader, end quote. In other words, Grudem got a personal letter from the one lexicon that even mentioned the word source. He got a personal letter from that editor stating that was a mistake. They shouldn't have even done that. And he said, much more preferable, much more likely is this idea of controlling head, authority over, ruler, etc. When a word, beloved, is never understood this way in ancient literature, then employing it in this matter is at least suspect at best, I would suggest. The traditional view, however, which is, again, where I'm landing, is overwhelmingly attested in both ancient Greek and biblical literature. And Grudem does a good job laying this out. And it carries the idea of head as exercising authority over. And while this view is, again, not without its critics, of course, especially in today's society where this is so unpopular, it makes better sense than other plausible metaphorical uses of the word, such as prominent or preeminent. Especially since, as Wayne Grudem observes of those two senses of the word, he says the following. He says, quote, it would produce the nonsensical statements, Christ is the prominent part of man, the man is the prominent part of the woman, and God is the prominent part of Christ. With regard to preeminent, he goes on to say, preeminent creates more problems than it solves, because it imports a wrongful kind of male superiority into the text. To be preeminent means to be superior to or notable above all others, outstanding. That's the American Heritage Dictionary. He goes on and he asks the questions. Does the Bible really teach that man is superior to the woman? Women, you want to answer that one for us? You're not a woman, Tony. Women, okay. No, right? Or notable above the woman? Or outstanding in comparison to the woman? All of these senses carry objectionable connotations of male superiority, connotations that deny our equality in the image of God. And when applied to the Father and the Son and the Trinity, they carry wrongful implications of the inferiority of the Son to the Father. End quote. Again, I think I appreciated Gruden's article on this because he took into consideration, it seems to me, everything that was out there and said, here's where we land. And it's there. Understanding this word then as ruler, as one who exercises authority over, is probably the best way to understand it. But that, hear me clearly, in no way confers an inferior status upon the one subordinate to the head in terms of essence or importance, as this passage makes clear. The essence of this word then, used in this passage, as I would suggest it's used in Ephesians 5:23, with the husband being the head of the wife there, it's best taken to mean exercise authority over. Again, what I'm calling functional authority. Functional authority is authority exercised, willingly submitted to in light of the relationships established. And there's three of them in verse 3 that are laid out, cited there. Each one is based on love, not tyranny, as Dr. John MacArthur duly notes. As for the functional authority, you must understand in your respective relationships, it's illustrated and evident in the following three. And I've got to make some interpretive understanding of this verse that's going to not square with the translators in some cases. But here's how I think we should understand it. First of all, is the authority of Christ over the believer. Not necessarily over every man in the whole world, but over the believer. Second of all, is the authority of a husband over his wife. I think that is a safer way to understand verse 3 than every man over every woman. And third is the authority of God the Father over Christ. The reason I'm saying that is that by virtue of the respective persons who are under the authority, I think it is evident that this is a functional authority. It's based on love. It's based on willing subordination. In each case, those under the authority are either fully equal in position and status, such as you have with a husband and wife, or God the Father and the Son, or in the case of the believer in Christ, the relationship is a willing submission of oneself to the Master, who has become our Savior, who we willingly, eagerly, joyfully serve. And so, we arrive at verse 3, and our time is up. Now, next week, I want to take time to actually try to go through the whole rest of that passage. That's my goal. My goal this morning was to set it up. I hope it's set up. Beloved, we need to take seriously this issue, not because it's such a big deal to try to land on a view that's in disagreement among commentators. But what's important, notice verse 4, the application of it, which starts in verse 4, is going to be every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Beloved, this is a matter of worship. This is an issue of worship that we're talking about in this passage. It's the first of three major issues with regard to how we worship God in the local assembly. So it behooves us to understand this and seek to apply it rightly in our lives. And by God's grace, we'll be able to do that as we continue to look at this passage next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we learn here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for headship as you have designed it, for relationships, so that we can live them out rightly before you, so we can have proper worship to you in the church. We ask that you'd help us in understanding and applying what we learn in this text. Thank you for it, as we thank you for all the rest of Scripture. Though there is much to try to wrestle with and understand in it, we ask you for your grace and your help in being able to work through it, and think through it, and especially how it applies in our lives for the 21st century. Father, we know that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It still divides like joints and marrow and and everything else, and we want it to apply to our lives today and understand how it does. So we ask you for your help and pray that we would work to that end, to do so. For your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name.